Well, we are continuing in our journey through the prophet Amos, and this morning we're looking at chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. I invite you to turn there. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to take it to hand. There are, dare I say, actual Bibles in the room. I know some of you like to use your phone. There are paper Bibles in the room. So if you find while you're looking at your phone Bible, the email pops up, or that text pops up, or that Instagram notice pops up, you might be tempted to go, oh, I wonder what that is. So the paper Bible really helps. There are no pop-ups, all right? There are lots of cross-references. There are a lot of hyperlinks, if you want to call them that, but no distractions. So I like a paper Bible. Encourage you to like one too. If you don't have one of your own, you can grab one and make it your own. We'd love for you to do that. All right, Amos chapter 5. Let's look at the whole chapter. I'm going to read it all. And again, just to remind you that when we look at a prophetic work like this, it's poetic. It's not all narrative. In fact, there's very little of it that's narrative in this particular one. It's judgment language. And there's things that are said in multiple different ways, but let's take it to heart, trusting that even as we read it, hear it, that even in that act alone, the Spirit of God is going to take this word and plant it in our minds and our hearts for our good, even the prophet Amos. So let's expect that. Hear the word of the Lord. Amos 5. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise as the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destructions flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you've built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, and the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing. In all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. In all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness, not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness, not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up the Sukkoth, your king, and Kiyan, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask for the illumination that we all need by the Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you have spoken through the prophet Amos to your people Israel. But it's been written down. And so it's for us too. Make that clear, what we need to understand from your word. Father, I pray that you would grant us that illumination that can only happen by your Holy Spirit. No mere man can accomplish in the hearts of your people anything of value. So we need a transcendent voice to speak to us. Lord, you choose to use preachers. That's amazing. But the preacher is merely a messenger. So we need to hear from you, and we ask that we would. And Father, even as we hear, we pray that we would respond to you as we ought, in repentance and faith. So grant that grace now. And we know above all of this, because this is the word of Christ, we pray that he would be exalted even through this text. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, I don't want to oversimplify it, but as we think about the history of this nation, the values that inspired it, it was a people, I think, as much as I've read, a people seeking good, a moral good, expressed in that declaration. Of course, you're all familiar with it, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. And that was, I think, for the most part, understood to be liberty to worship God freely, to enjoy his blessings, and to pursue what is the highest good. Certainly, we must acknowledge that it was imperfect in the execution, but this nation, we know, has enjoyed prosperity and freedom that I think has been the envy of the world. But I think we can acknowledge this slowly over time, that freedom and prosperity has led to a moral complacency. And the things that we collectively seek, well, they don't seem particularly noble or moral. And I think most of what we see is decadence. Now, that said, I think decadence is really the trajectory of every human civilization, whether that was Babylon, Greece, Rome, the Western civilization as we're part of today. And that's what happened to Israel. They became decadent. Now, under Jeroboam II, this is the time that Amos is writing into, Israel had experienced this time of great prosperity and military success. They felt good. That threat from Syria had been removed as Assyria had seriously weakened Damascus. That was 802 BC. So when Jeroboam assumed the throne, Jeroboam II, this is 793, he was able, with his military conquest, to take the territories that had been previously lost to Syria. So they felt good. These are good times. But, and we see what the prophet is saying, they had become decadent. And while their prosperity increased, what happened was they declined culturally and morally. And this is the setting into which the prophet Amos was called by the Lord to speak into. This is what is being addressed here. This is why we see so much judgment language. Now, as we unpack this section of the scripture before us, I have some headings. I won't tell you them in advance, but just as we go along, here's where I see the first heading to gather some thoughts under. The first thing I want to point out is that what we're being told here is the Lord has judged. The Lord has judged. Now, when we think of what is God like? What does the culture think? You know, we talk about God. What do they assume God is like? And there are a lot of people who have a cursory understanding of the Bible who think that God is only and always vengeful. That God is like a tyrannical authority, just waiting and in fact wanting that you would mess up so that he can pounce. And somehow that he delights in pouring out his wrath on the wicked. But somehow that pleases the Lord. But that's the opposite. That's the opposite of what we see here in Amos. The judgment, to be sure, is here. But it begins with a lament. And note this. It begins with a lament. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. And so it's almost as if the prophet is saying this through tears. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel. Forsaken in her land, with none to raise her up. Now the prophet here is speaking in a sort of prophetic perfect tense. Speaking of it as in the present, that something is yet to happen in the future. Saying that it's already fallen. Judgment has in fact been pronounced, even though they have not fully experienced it yet. At the point of hearing, Israel, this is the Lord's covenant people. See, they think they're in the prime of life. Like, and this is the illustration, like a virgin anticipating marriage and children. Oh, everything is great. Betrothed, this is going to be great. But in fact, they're destitute. They're forsaken. And they've been forsaken by the Lord. And so that very military strength that they'd been so proud of, well, that would come to an end. And we see how he illustrates this in verse 3, like a city with an army, with 1,000 strong. They'd go out to battle and then they'd return with 100. That would be a horrific loss. 1,000 go out, 100 come back. Or a city with 100 soldiers, 10 would return. It's a lament. You're going to be destroyed. This judgment has fallen. Again, it's a lament. And this isn't the only place in Scripture where the Lord speaks this way. He says through Ezekiel, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Now, this had been a long time coming. Because of the Lord's covenant, he proved his patience over time. He revealed himself to Moses, a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is how the Lord is towards his people, slow to anger. But the Lord has to be true to his character. You see, this judgment on Israel, that wasn't sudden. God put up with their evil for generation after generation after generation. Rebellion on rebellion on rebellion. And so, the second part of the Lord's revelation to Moses, the Lord says he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. At some point, God says, enough. And in verses 16 through 17, the Lord then describes what the people of Israel will experience at that time of judgment. Again, just this is how it'll work out. Wailing in the squares of the cities and in the streets, the farmers mourning. And in verses 25 and 26, he reminds them that the sacrifices of the Israelites in the wilderness, those were not enough. Just take an example from them, even though the law prescribed them, right? But there they are, this people of Israel, adding to those sacrifices their pagan worship. He mentions Sikuth and Kiyan. Now that's really referring to Saturn, your star god, and other images you made. So you've done this. You bring me these sacrifices, just like the Israelites in the wilderness. But just like them, you make a calf, or you bow down to the sun and the moon or Saturn. Your hearts are not for the Lord. And the consequences, and this did happen in history, the Lord said, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. Damascus had annoyed them. Damascus had stolen territory. That's Syria. But he said, I'll send you into exile beyond them. It's not stated here. But the very nation that intervened to rescue them from Syria, represented by the chief city there, Damascus, that nation beyond Damascus, we know from Bible history, is Assyria. They will carry you off, and you will be no more. Assyria saved Israel from Damascus because of their continued rebellion. Assyria would be the one that would swallow them up in exile. I take it that the Lord is saying, look, this is a self-inflicted wound. That's what sin is. Sin is a self-inflicted wound. God's laws are not, by any sense, arbitrary. God's laws are his protections. It's the way he designed the universe. We have to think about that. And I know maybe you have some unbelieving friends, or maybe you've even been tempted to think of it this way, that God makes these laws because. Well, I don't want you to do this because, frankly, God, I'm God and I just don't want you to have any fun. No, that's not it. God's laws are his protections. There's a message on a t-shirt that says, gravity. It's not just a good idea. It's the law, right? We get that. If you don't respect the law of gravity, you're going to die. Well, maybe not coming off of the stage here, but if you do not believe in the law of gravity, and you go to the top of a high mountain or top of a skyscraper, you know. It doesn't care if you think it's fair or not. And so what is true of natural law, I take it is also true of God's moral law. When you violate those laws, you die. Again, every single one of God's prohibitions are designed to protect us from the destructive consequences of the things that it prohibits. So Israel, they had become decadent. Their obvious moral and cultural decline. They saw. See, this is their moral and cultural decline, but what they were doing, they saw as the benefits of their prosperity and security. Does that sound familiar? When a nation or person decides to say what God calls good and declare it to be evil, right? Or what God calls evil and say, no, this is good. I think it's like something has happened. It may be that nation or person may be beyond redemption. No one is beyond redeeming, and that's... But when you think about what it takes to get to that place where everything God says is good, you're saying is evil. There's a kind of a moral bent there that can't be undone except supernaturally. And I'm reminded of Jesus teaching about a certain kind of sin. Matthew 12:25. Maybe you're familiar with this. He calls it the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And Jesus there in teaching about this, he associated that with the religious leaders who attributed Jesus' work to Satan. Oh, he's casting out demons by the power of Satan, they said of Jesus. And what that is a kind of immovable, settled unbelief in the word and the work of God. Israel had so blasphemed the name and the work of God that there was no longer any possibility, at least as we see in Amos here, no possibility of turning back, so they would be finished. Now, I make no claim to any sort of prophetic knowledge here, but I wonder, and I think about this often, if the the nations of the Western world have gone too far. In our decadence, we have sufficiently blasphemed God. We are so blinded by our self-indulgent prosperity that we don't even see how offensive we are to God. And inasmuch as God judged Israel, he judges the nations. Now, whether we collectively in this nation, the West, whether we reform or remain and self-destruct, here's what is true. As the people of God, we who have trusted in Christ, we hold to the promise that this nation, all the nations of the earth, will be the inheritance of King Jesus. He will own them someday. There's also an exhortation for our personal lives here. Nations are ultimately deceived because they are collectives of individuals who are deceived, right? Individuals who value temporary pleasures over the eternal promises of God. The material blessings of God themselves become our idols, and we forget the Lord who gave them. Let us pray for the grace to see ourselves as God sees us, to heed the warnings, to be a people set apart, and keep looking to Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, like Abraham, looking for a better country, and like Moses, who considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of this Egypt. Now, there may be no hope for this generation, but our eternal hope, and I trust your eternal hope, is in Christ. Judgment. Well, secondly, my heading is look inward, look inward. And we see that in the text as well. And I'll show you where I see it in a second. But maybe you've heard this. According to Plato, Socrates said that the unexamined life is not worth living. The unexamined life is not worth living. Now, what he said that really in response to the charge leveled against him of corrupting the youth of his day. Socrates believed that the pursuit of wisdom, even if it would result in his own death, was preferable to living. That he would seek wisdom. And we could lump that in to say, doing what is right, it's preferable, even if it leads to your death, than living, not doing that. But I want to steal that and maybe in the service of appropriate personal introspection, I want to modify the statement to say, the unexamined life is dangerous. The unexamined life is dangerous. The Lord pronounced judgment on Israel because they failed to look within. They failed to look within. They failed to see inside their own hearts. Look at verse 18. The prophet says, woe to you. Pity you. Or as Charlie Brown would say, good grief. Right? You're looking for the day of the Lord? You want the day of the Lord? Are you serious? Now, anytime that phrase, the day of the Lord, is used in Scripture, it's describing the outpouring of God's wrath on a nation. So the Lord is saying to them, You're calling for the day of the Lord? Apparently, Israel was thinking that the Lord needed to judge her enemies, right? Lord, you need to judge Syria. You need to judge Ammon or Moab or Egypt or Philistia. Because on that day, when you judge those nations, Lord, there will be lasting peace and security for us and things will be great forever. But the Lord says in verse 18, why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness. Light. Darkness, devastation, not a better future. You see, the Lord is saying, look, I have my sights set on you, and there will be no escape. You might try to run, but you can't hide from judgment. It's so vividly illustrated by the prophet in verse 19, as if a man fled from a lion, only to have a bear meet him and devour him. Or he goes into his house to escape a danger and he leans against his wall and a serpent bites him. This judgment, the Lord says, will chase you down and overtake you. Because you're thinking, I'm not the problem. Now, as we sit here in the West, and I'm going to speak culturally, okay? I'm going to speak about the state of things in our culture. As we sit here in the West on our high moral perch, and we look at the nations around us, and we think, oh, how horrible what that Communist Party in China has done to the Uyghurs, right? Familiar with that? Detaining, enslaving, raping their women, killing many. They're saying it's genocide. We look at the nations or subgroups, and we look at Hamas, of that anti-Semitic ideology, that murderous raid on Israel. Horrific things done. Or maybe we look at the Russian government invading Ukraine. How unjust. Or maybe we look at Iran with their imams and their ayatollahs, their threats, their funding of terrorism. These things are horrible. And we pray, oh Lord, won't you judge them? How long before you stop them from committing their evil deeds? But then we have to think. We've killed upwards of 30 million babies. We've made a mockery, an absolute mockery of marriage. And just as a sort of a mind bend here, in spite of their other crimes, at least Russia and Iran seem to know what a woman is, right? They seem to understand what marriage is. We encourage the chemical and physical mutilation of confused youths and adults. Now, I realize you may have no personal complicity in these abominations, but this is what we are as a society. And for all that the West has contributed to the world intellectually, culturally, and economically, this is a moral stain that has left an indelible mark on the world. What Israel did nationally, people often do personally. Seeing only the sins of others, but remaining ignorant about their own. When you personally harbor sin, when you accommodate to it and say, well, that's just who I am, what that does, it blinds you to the ways that you hurt and injure others. And Jesus pointed out the absurdity of this kind of thinking where we only see the faults of others. Maybe you're familiar with this passage. He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is this log in your own? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Listen, if you're a child of God today, you know this. You know that your sin would condemn you. You understand that your crimes against a holy God make you my crimes. I'm including myself in this. My crimes, your crimes against a holy God mean that we are guilty of an eternal condemnation. That is the fact. But we have been counted righteous in Christ, right? His death, his resurrection. But even though that has happened for us, we also recognize that we are not yet perfected. We are being sanctified. And because we are being sanctified, we are being made like Christ over time. What that means, and I prayed that this morning, that we have to have this constant posture before the Lord of confession, repentance. It isn't about wallowing in our sin. It's saying every day, God, I fall short of your glory. Teach me to love what is righteous and pure and holy and good. Teach me to hate the things that you hate. And I confess those things that I know. And we rest on the fact that God is righteous. He's just to cleanse from all of that sin. As the Apostle John wrote, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. That's why we confess. Well, we have to look within. We have to be people who are introspective. And this matters in marriage, matters in our families, matters in a church. It matters with how we interact with the world. We should never behave in such a way as that we think we've perfected ourselves. Acknowledging that we fall short, acknowledging that we could wound another, acknowledging. It's that humility to say, God, continue to work on me. Israel failed to do that. And they're praying for God's judgment to come on the other nations. They don't realize that they're the target. Well, third, here's where the good news is. There is hope for a remnant. There's hope for a remnant. Remnant, in my mind, that word has a slightly negative connotation. Remnant means that the best part's used up, it's lost or destroyed, but here's the remnant. You know, it's the end of the roll in Broadloom carpet, right? Might just have enough to recarpet that bedroom. Or it's that piece of quartz or granite on the end, and you might be able to do a small vanity or something. It's a remnant. It's not the best part, it's the leftover. Well, a whole nation under the Lord's judgment does not mean absolute decimation. Yes, the nobility, the leader class, gone. They will be exiled, killed, but there are a few spared. And they will be spared because of the Lord's irrevocable covenant. This hope is what the Lord holds out for some who are the remnant. And this is what we see in a large chunk of chapter 5. The Lord says in the second half of verse 15, it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Jacob. It may be. So what is that hope? Well, we see this. He unpacks it. Seeking the Lord. Seek the Lord. Now how? Not in vain worship. Verse 4 says, seek me and live. Seek me and live. Not in vain worship. Now, that means some things have to change here. Verse 5, he says, don't go to Bethel or Gilgal. These are the high places where they were set up in the northern kingdom by Israel's first king, Jeroboam. But they right from the get-go, he put a calf in there and said, this is your God. I mean, right from the beginning, it was a place of idolatry mixed with Israelite worship. Verse 21, here's what the Lord said, what he thought of them, about their religious feasts, their solemn assemblies, burnt offerings, grain offerings, their songs. So they were doing all the religious stuff, right? The Lord says what? I hate them. I will not accept them. I will not listen. Those songs, that's just noise to me. Now, as we think about how horrible this is, what the Israelites were doing, just imagine some Sunday you come to worship here, and we sing songs about Jesus, but then we follow that up with a reading from the Quran and then the Bhagavad Gita. And as you walk out, you light a candle at a shrine for your ancestors, and then you bow before a statue of the Buddha. I mean, if ever I allowed that, you just better fire me. Okay? Now, you see how offensive that would be. But that's the kind of thing that Israel did. They mixed Baal worship, Ashtoreth, other false gods with the worship of Yahweh. So they said, yeah, we still believe in the Lord. Yeah, but we've got this Ashtoreth. We've got this Baal over here. We're just welcoming all the gods. It's fine. We still have the Lord. No. When Jesus rebuffed Satan's temptation, he told him, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Only. That's exclusive. It's not inclusive. You shall love the Lord your God, it says in Deuteronomy, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. All heart, all soul, all might, that leaves no room for anything or anyone else. And so for the remnant, that is paying attention, do this. If you want to live, seek me only. Seek the Lord and live. And that means as well, as he continues to illustrate, verse 5 and 8 through 9. You'll see in that section there. You got to know he is sovereign. He's the one who created the constellations. He makes light and separates that from darkness. He divided the waters from the land. He decides the outcomes of battles. And it means that there's no other gods. There's no other lesser powers that work here. Every other so-called god is a dead piece of wood or metal. And the constellations, those are the handiwork of the true God, meant to reflect his glory, not independent entities with personality or power to do anything for us. Saturn's beautiful. It's good to look at it if you can see it, but don't bow down to it. Seeing the Lord truly is right worship, and a right understanding of who he is and his power, his authority, his knowledge, and eternal wisdom. Knowing how the Lord revealed himself makes it possible to worship him rightly. You cannot worship him rightly if you think there are other authorities and other powers that are sort of to be thought in parallel with him or like competing with him. No. And if we rightly worship exclusively, and we rightly understand his sovereignty, what that should do is drive you to repentance. Israel had much to repent of. And he starts to point this out in verses 7 and 12. And we've already seen this unfolding in Amos. They need to repent of their legalized injustice. So verses 7 through 11, the Lord calls out their systemic injustice. They had used the legal system to silence those who would speak the truth. They had used the legal system to oppress the poor, exacting taxes on grain. They trampled the poor, perverting justice through bribery. They extorted the poor through excessive taxation, imbalanced way of taxing. And he describes it as being so bad that the ones who are wise among them and understand the injustice of all, they just shut their mouths. Because being vocal about the problem, they'll just be crushed. They need to repent of that. You live. Seeking the Lord to live is repenting of your evil. And this is societal evil. And here's the challenge, brothers and sisters. There's much evil in our society. And while we cannot repent on behalf of our nation, we certainly must be aware of the ways that we might be complicit with the evil that is foisted. We have to examine everything, the laws that are made, and we have to draw lines as God's people and say, I can't go along with that. Plenty of laws are made that do not attack us morally, that do not ask us to compromise morally. But as soon as they start, the temptation is, well, just go along. Just get along. Hey, just be loving. No, we have to repent of our complicity in those things too. You see, repenting is turning away from evil. And when you turn away from evil, you turn towards that which is not evil. And that's where verses 14 and 15 and verse 25. He exhorts them, do good. Seeking the Lord is seek to do good. The exhortation, verse 14, says, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Now, how do you seek good? Well, God's word says that no one is good except God alone, Luke 18, 19. So the way to seek good is to know what God is like. You must first seek God, and only then can you seek good. You see, to know God's laws is to know him. And when you know God, then you are able to turn away from evil. Seeking good is seeking God, which is seeking to truly live. And the prophet's exhortation continues, "And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you've said." You see, when the Lord is with you, when the Lord is with you, you will see yourself and others through his eyes. When the Lord is with you, you will see yourself and others through his eyes. You will, when the Lord is with you, you will oppose injustice. You will not return evil for evil, but you will return evil with good. You will hate evil. You will love good, at verse 15. You will establish justice in the gate. You will do what you can to ensure a just system in a society around you. A people whose hearts are for the Lord, it says in verse 20. This is what should happen. This is what will happen. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Seek the Lord and live. Now, when I study the scriptures like this, I ask, why is this here? What am I to learn from Israel? What can we learn from Israel? And what does this have to do with us today? Well, reflecting on the history and the experience of the Israelites, the Apostle Paul wrote this. And I think this is why it's valuable for us to go through these prophets. Now, these things happened to them, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and 12. These things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now we can track the moral decadence of the nation. But brothers and sisters, there are all kinds of so-called Christian denominations today. They're gone. I mean, they exist, but they're not churches anymore. They deny that Jesus is the Son of God who rose from the grave, and they preach the Bible like it's a set of moral ideas. You know, we all started in the same place. So whether it's the United Methodists or the Episcopal Church, the ELCA, in various different parts of Scripture they just simply out of hand reject. We all came from the same apostolic authority of the New Testament. We made our way through the Middle Ages, and the Reformers said, hey, there's some things wrong. Martin Luther, John Calvin. We broke away from the abusive traditions. We all came from the same place. We said, oh, the Word of God. Sola Scriptura. Grace alone. Faith alone. We all said that. And here we are today. In this city. Greater Omaha area. There are churches that deny Christ. That deny the Word of God. The Apostle Paul says, take heed. Lest he fall. If anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So why do we read this? Why do we study this? So that we don't go down that path. The whole world is running headlong toward destruction. All of the nations are under judgment for their sins. But God has kept for himself a remnant that has not bowed the knee to Baal. And they are in Gaza. They are in Russia. They are in China. They're in Iran. And they are in this nation. I trust that this is you this morning. And we know that they will be from these places where there's evil around them, because we've been given a picture of the end, a great multitude that no one can number, from every tribe, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. We know. The hope, brothers and sisters, that we've been given is the hope we are called to proclaim, and that is Christ. people should seek the Lord and live. And that means for us is having a true self-assessment to see our own sin, to see how corrupted thoughts lead to corrupt deeds and how those deeds lead to death. We've got to see that. We need to turn away from dead worship, from the idolatry of fleshly pleasures. We have to turn away from that. We have to recognize that the Lord is sovereign over all, that truly turning to him is good, that reveals every other thing that is good to do. And if we learn anything from Israel, it's that we simply do not know how to obey on our own. But God has been gracious to keep for himself a people, and I hope and pray that you will be numbered among them. And you are, if, let me reiterate this, you are numbered among the remnant if you see that the Son of God is the perfect man. If you understand and believe that he lived flawlessly in a world bent on evil, if you know that he died because of the evil around him and the evil motivations and actions of both you and me, and that his death was counted by God the Father as full payment for your sin, and that his resurrection from the grave is the single hope for eternal life for all who believe. If that's you, and I pray that's you, to return to Amos 5:15, it may be, no, it certainly will be, that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to you. May God be gracious to us. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to see ourselves as on the trajectory that Israel took. But we want to be those people who take heed, who see their example, so we don't follow in their paths. So, Father, our prayer is simply keep us trusting, keep us believing, keep us steadfast, keep us immovable, keep us always abounding in your work. And Father, we know that you will be faithful to hold us. We know we do not keep ourselves. We know you keep us. And if we're a remnant, it's because of your grace. And so thank you. And Lord, we want Christ to be exalted among us. And so we pray that that indeed would be the case for all of us here in this church and in our individual lives. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name.